Our second reading is Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 65, and is on page 1020 of the Blue Bibles. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, with him clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, but you did not arrest me. And you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even then their testimony did not agree." Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Michael. Thanks, James. Afternoon, everybody. Lovely to see you. My name is Dave. I'm one of the ministers here, and we're going to spend some time thinking about that second reading that we just heard. Abby has wonderfully prayed for us. We're going to continue in prayer. Would you bow your heads? As we gather, come and teach us. Spirit, come and speak today. Father, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us as your word has been faithfully read. We pray now that we might see you and hear you and know you, that we might see how you have been towards us, that we might hear your testimony of who you are, Lord Jesus, and that we might know you, that we might know your love of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Reuben Goldberg was a cartoonist working in North America in the middle of last century. He drew cartoons for lots of different papers and magazines, but he was most famous for coming up with very, very complicated designs to perform the simplest of tasks in the most extraordinary, complicated ways. His name was given to the machines that these drawings could be created into, Rube Goldberg machines, where a huge contraption with multiple action, where each action initiates the next one, and there's this kind of cascade effect of little event, little event, little event, little event, to the conclusion or the outcome. Often the final outcome is decidedly unimpressive compared to the complexity of the machine itself. During lockdown, many such Rube Goldberg machines were made up and down the stairs of this fine land. Some of my children may have been involved in them. Things were set up, and you know, you'd have a marble which would roll and bump a book which would fall over, and that would then push a button which would then start a hairdryer which would blow a ping pong ball which would do all these things to scare the cat, and you'd be done, right? Now, you may have not created a Rube Goldberg machine, although I would encourage you to do so. They're great fun. But many of us know that feeling of kicking off something, of that first action, which then has consequences that flow on. That first cut in a piece of fabric. No going back from that, is there? That first steak that you put on the barbecue, you better get your timing right because you can't take it off and uncook it. That first hole that is put in the wall because you're pretty sure that there isn't a water pipe behind there. There's no going back from that. You've got to see it through. Well, today we reach a similar point in Mark's gospel. You see, over the past weeks and months, indeed since chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, there has been the steady drumbeat marching through the text as Jesus walks towards his death. Over and over again, we've heard him say that he's going to suffer, be killed. We've seen the religious hierarchy of the day plotting and scheming to dispose of him. And over the past few weeks, this has come more and more to the forefront. Jesus has deliberately gone into the city of Jerusalem, the center of the religious establishment, those who are bent on killing him. He's deliberately gone toe to toe with them in argument and emerged victorious. And they've gone away fuming at him and plotting. And in the hours leading up to the reading that we just heard read, Jesus has told his disciples, his followers, that the time has come. He's let them in on something that we as readers have known about for some time, that one of them, one of these 12 men, is going to betray him. And last week, if you were here, if you read the first part of chapter 14, we were brought into the very throne room of God himself. We listened to the heart of God the Son in agony before God the Father, his soul overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Because this is the moment. This is the hour which has now come. Everything which has been promised and prefigured in this gospel, everything which has been planned and prepared by God himself since the beginning of the world, everything which will lead to Jesus' death, his sin-bearing, judgment-absorbing, life-giving, death-defeating execution, everything is done. And now is the hour. And the process starts. The first action is initiated. And there is a sense in which from this point on, the machine takes over, as it were. From this point on, Jesus becomes somewhat passive in the story. So much happens around him. So much happens to him. We're going to look at that in a moment. And yet throughout it all, my prayer this week has been that we might not only see ourselves in this narrative, we might see the disciples and reflect on them, but that we might, far more importantly, see Jesus in this narrative, see him in absolute control, and that our love for him might be deepened as we see his love for us. So what we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to walk our way through the text that James read for us, the second reading from Mark. We're going to go through it three times. We're going to get faster as we go through because we're getting better at it as we go. And each time we're going to see one thing. The three things will be on the screen or they are in the bulletins that you were given when you came in. The first thing we're going to see is this: the increasing opposition to Jesus. There was a sense of action, wasn't there, in our reading today, because we literally catch Jesus in mid-sentence as he was speaking, verse 43. He's with his disciples in the garden, in a garden on the Mount of Olives. Think a grove of trees garden rather than a flower garden. And as Jesus is speaking, he says, verse 41, just look back at the verses before ours. Jesus says to his disciples, "You're still sleeping and resting? Enough! The time has come. Sorry, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." As he says, "Here comes my betrayer," the camera pans and through the grove of trees comes Judas, one of the 12, as if we need reminding who he is. He's not on his own. He's surrounded by a crowd, a mob, armed, there with one purpose, to seize Jesus. A mob with a problem. How do they know who he is? It's the middle of the night. They may have had some torches. There was certainly a full moon, but the Mount of Olives has a lot of trees on it. There are probably a number of people camping on it, given the Passover festival in Jerusalem. How can they ensure that they get the right guy? Verse 44. Now they had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. And so in one of the most horrendous acts recorded in the Bible, we hear this word of respect. Rabbi, teacher. We see this act of intimacy, a kiss. To betray the Son of God into the hands of this mob who would kill him. It's hard to put into words how repugnant this event is. Jesus has shared his life with Judas. He's provided for him. He's taught him. He's eaten with him. Jesus has loved Judas, cared for him. He's given him the privilege beyond comprehension of being with Christ, being with the most wonderful, glorious, powerful, loving, gentle, humble person who has ever walked the dirt of this earth. Judas has been there through it all, and he turns on him. It's no accident. This is not a mistake that Judas has made. It's not out of weakness or coercion. Judas has arranged this. He's planned it. He's prepared for it. And he completes his treachery and betrayal with a mocking word of respect and a revolting moment of tenderness. It is a vile and personal opposition to Jesus enacted through this intimate event. But do you notice as we go through, his is not the only opposition. This crowd of temple guards have come with Judas. They've been sent by the chief priest, the teachers of the law, the elders in verse 43. And their opposition to Jesus is not vile and personal. No, it is cold and calculating. See, Jesus is arrested here in the garden, despite his observation that they've had plenty of chances to do this publicly if Jesus had actually done anything worthy of arrest. No, they have deliberately planned this for the dead of night. And so they seize him and they take him, verse 53, to the men of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a council, 70 men plus the high priest, 71 of them. They are the ones who rule the life of God's people in occupied Israel. They have significant power to pronounce judgment on civil and religious matters. They are the rulers of God's people here. And they have rules by which they operate. Now, these rules aren't made in the Old Testament. They're written down about 200 AD. That's the first record we have of them written down. But we're going to work on the assumption, which I think is a fair one, that their rules are principally the same in 200 AD as that by which they are playing with here in 30 AD. And as we look at that, they consistently and persistently break their own rules in order to oppose Jesus. You see, the court was to meet in a certain room in the temple, and yet here they meet at the high priest's house. Trials before the Sanhedrin would have happened during the day, and yet here it is the middle of the night. In capital cases, the trial was held on one day, and the verdict had to be pronounced the next day, and yet here in one sitting. The Sanhedrin was not to meet on the Sabbath or during a festival, and yet here it is the middle of the Passover. Over and over and over again, they break their rules. Because do you notice, this court is not interested in truth or evidence or testimony. You see, that we say the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. That's justice, right? And yet, look at verse 55. This court has been convened to find a crime to fit the punishment. The punishment's already decided. It'll be death. We've just got to come up with something that will justify that. This is injustice of the highest order. In its insistent and increasing opposition to Jesus, we see these kind of almost laughable attempts to find a reason to declare him worthy of death. We've got to find a crime, boys. We've got to find something. People get up and accuse him of doing wrong, but they can't agree on what he's done wrong. Time and time again, false testimony, fake news. But they can't get their story straight. It's laughable if it weren't so tragic. Even when they do find something vaguely close to the truth, that Jesus had said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, their testimony again isn't correct. Now, it is worth just pausing here to consider this, because it is a little confusing, don't you think? You see, Jesus did talk about rebuilding the temple, but he didn't say it in Mark's gospel. So why does Mark raise it here? You see, most probably the evidence is rejected here because the Sanhedrin overreached. Jesus never said, "I will destroy the temple." And yet, do you notice that by talking about it, by raising it here, Mark, in a genius move, kind of enters this piece of information into evidence, as it were. This wonderful truth about the future of the temple, that physical temple made with human hands, Mark enters into evidence saying, well, it will be replaced by one made without human hands. A temple, a place where we can meet with God, will be built not by human hands, but it will be built after 3 days, and it will replace the physical temple as the place where people like you and me can have access to God. For it is not of stone building, but a man of flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself. This opposition, though, increases to the point that the high priest takes the floor and the opposition reaches its climax. The verdict is given. We've found a crime. Blasphemy. Taking honor reserved for God himself, identifying yourself with God, blasphemy, deserving of death, unless, of course, you happen to be God himself, at which point you should not be worthy of death, you should be worthy of honor and praise and worship. But these opponents are so insistent to find a crime to fit the punishment that they cannot, they will not see the truth. And this cold and calculating opposition of the quay to the raw and brutal opposition of the crowd. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. Most probably they put a bag of some sort over his head. And then they struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. I want you just to imagine that for a moment. One man alone against a group. One man blinded, surrounded, beaten. And yet, as we see this one man, our minds can't help but remember the words that this one man spoke in the previous chapter, where he said to his disciples, "You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." "That will happen to you," said Jesus, and here he is leading his people, ahead of them. Christian, be prepared yourself for increasing opposition. It may be vile and personal. It may be the betrayal of a Christian friend who turns on you. There are few things more bitter and painful than that. It may be the failure of a Christian leader who abandons you. It may be vile and personal. It may be cold and clinical. The change in the charity law, which costs us money. The new policy or the procedure at work which alienates you and puts you in an incredibly difficult position as a Christian. It may be raw and brutal. It certainly is for our brothers and sisters in parts of Asia and the Middle East and Africa, and it would be foolish and arrogant of us to think that that could never happen in the West. Christian, see the increasing opposition to Jesus. See, secondly, the growing distance from Jesus. The growing distance from Jesus. There it is. If we come back to verse 43, there's a flurry of activity in the garden that evening, isn't there? From the solitude of Jesus' prayers, suddenly it arrives and a kiss is given and Jesus is seized and a disciple swings a sword. I had a friend at school who would say, it's all fun and games until someone loses an eye. I never asked him how harrowed his childhood was, that he obviously had fun and games and then somebody lost an eye. Well, it's no eye lost here, and there's certainly no fun and games, but it is the loss of an ear, isn't it, which seems to escalate things. And in that moment, the disciples, at least one of them, with a sword, seem to be willing to stand with Jesus. They seem to be on his side, ready to go into battle for him. And yet in that moment, Jesus speaks. And as he speaks, and as he refuses to fight back, and as he declares his innocence, and yet humbles himself before this mob, his disciples flee. The shepherd has been struck, and so the sheep scatter. The disciples have fled, and our attention is drawn to the first recorded streaker in the Bible. We don't know who it is. Remember, just because something's recorded doesn't mean we should go and do it. A first recorded streaker in the Bible. It could be a reference to Mark, the gospel writer. Some people think that it's a little autobiographical kind of comment that he puts in. But the point is, he flees. You see, he's willing to suffer the indignity of running around naked. That is better than being caught with Jesus. Peter's the best of them at this point. And yet, do you notice he too follows at a distance? Verse 54, he comes into the courtyard. He sits with the guards around the fire. And we will just leave Peter there ominously in preparation for next week. And seeing this desertion, I think you can't help but remember the last words we're told the disciples utter to Jesus prior to his arrest. It's back there in verse 31, the top left-hand side of the page of the church Bibles. Peter insists emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Andrew's like, yeah, Lord, I'm with you. Thomas says, oh, I'm all the way, Jesus. Never let you down. There's a wonderful scene in Top Gun where Maverick, the lead character, he's done something stupid and he gets hauled in front of his commanding officer called Stinger. And Stinger says, Maverick, your ego is writing checks that your body can't cash. It's a great line. Your ego is writing checks your body can't cash. Jesus could have said the same thing to his disciples. Your ego is writing checks that your body won't be able to cash. You're all talk, disciples, but you're not going to follow through. And Christian, we would do well to examine ourselves carefully here. If you call yourself a Christian here this afternoon, it's great that you're here. Would you ever deny Jesus? Would you ever turn away from him? I'm seeing some of you shaking your heads. Great, good. That's lovely. You're thinking, no, never. Well, others might, but me, no, I'd never turn away from Jesus. I'd never deny him. I'd never flee from him. Christian, I'm afraid your ego is writing checks your body can't cash. You and I are no different to the disciples. Let us not assume that we could never abandon Jesus. Let us pray that we don't, but let us not assume that we couldn't. Let us not assume that we are any better than these men who saw Jesus and walked with him and ate with him. And let us not assume that those around us who seem so strong in the faith, who serve so willingly and talk so knowledgeably, not assume that they would never. But instead, let's be those who pray for each other and encourage each other and build each other up, who spur each other on to keep on following Jesus, knowing that some do grow distant from Jesus. And let us do that ultimately by looking to Jesus himself and seeing the absolute authority of Jesus. The absolute authority of Jesus. I said at the beginning of this talk that Jesus becomes kind of passive in this narrative. So much happens around him and to him. And yet, do you notice that nothing catches him by surprise? The actual event may have been started by Judas. His is the first kind of initiating action of this Rube Goldberg machine that is the Passion. But Jesus, he set it all up. He is the one who has prophesied that one of the 12 would betray him. And what has just happened? He is the one who has declared that all his disciples will fall away. And what has just happened? We await, therefore, with dreaded expectation, Peter's denial, and with hopeful anticipation that Jesus will rise and go ahead of them into Galilee. But do you see, everything that Jesus has said, it's happening now. He's been handed over to the teachers of the law. He's suffering. He's condemned to death. He will be killed. He will rise again. Jesus remains in complete and absolute authority, not only to do with what he has said, but do you notice with what God has said in his word written as well? Notice verse 49, every day Jesus says, I was with you teaching in the temple courts. You didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. What is happening fulfills what God has said centuries previously. We can think back to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Jesus has just quoted it. In Mark 14, that's coming true. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But it also seems that Isaiah 53, which we heard read earlier, is being fulfilled over and over again here. The Lord says in Isaiah 53, verse 12, he, his servant, was numbered with the transgressors. Well, here is Jesus, numbered with the transgressors, standing before the court. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? Where are his friends and his disciples? They have all fled. Or verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. The scriptures must be fulfilled, and they are. Do you see Jesus' absolute authority? He knows what's happening. And even though he is the victim, the accused, the arrested, he retains the authority to bring about what God himself intends. And we see that no more clearly than in the stunning words as verse 60 continues. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Our English Bibles are rightly translate that as a question. But it's a question which is given in the original language in the form of a statement. You are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. The first words of this Gospel of Mark declare that this is good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But since the beginning of the Gospel, you and I and every reader have known this. Since the beginning of the Gospel, you and I and every reader have seen Jesus giving glimpses of his power and his authority, revealing his identity as the Messiah, and teaching, casting out demons, the anointed king of God's people, through his words and through his actions, showing himself to be God's son. Since the beginning of the Gospel, you and I and every reader have been frustrated, haven't we? As we've heard the demons cry out, we know who you are, and Jesus will not let them speak. The disciples figure it out, and Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And yet here, from the lips of the high priest, from the mouth of the greatest religious authority, in the voice of the one who is standing against him, comes the clearest and greatest statement to date of who Jesus is. The Messiah, Son of the Blessed One, the one God has appointed as his ruler over his people, the one who will rescue from judgment and defeat enemies and bring peace. Except it doesn't look like it, does it? The Son of God himself, the Blessed One with absolute authority, but it doesn't look like it, does it? And yet Jesus says, it is true. I am. In the face of increasing opposition, vile and cold and calculating, raw and brutal, none of that will stop Jesus. I am the Messiah. Growing distance from him, his disciples fallen away, Peter outside, Jesus all alone, will not stop him. I am the Son of God. Do you see his absolute authority? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here is your Messiah. Here is the Son of God identifying himself with a figure from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, the Ancient of Days is God himself. And we read from verse 13, Daniel saying, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Listen to what Daniel says about him. He approached the Ancient of Days, God himself, and was led into his presence. He, that is the Son of Man, was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There have been false testifiers and false witnesses lining up to denounce Jesus, and here he is, true testimony, with absolute authority. This is who I am, the Son of Man, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Here is the one who has been given, who will be given authority over all, the one to whom every creature will have to give an account, before whom every creature will one day bow in humility. Here, do you see, is the judge of all, who by declaring who he truly is in this court, submits himself to the false judgment and condemnation of those whom one day he will judge. Here is the Son of God found guilty for telling the truth, condemned for declaring the authority he has, and yet that authority which he chooses not to exercise. And he does that because this authority is soaked in love for us. See, it is only through his unjust death that he will bear the judgment you and I deserve so that we might be declared innocent. He, the innocent one, is pronounced guilty unjustly so that you and I might nurse justice before a holy God against whom you and I have wronged. See, the judgment we deserve for our opposition to Jesus, like Judas, like the Sanhedrin, like the guards, that judgment we deserve for our opposition, he bears it. The judgment we deserve for our distance from Jesus as we would flee, he bears it. The judgment and condemnation which we deserve to face, we will not, because Jesus faced it for us. See, throughout this talk, we've mentioned a machine, a set of events which are kicked off by one action and they progress through one after the other to their final conclusion. This is no machine. This is no impersonal process which God initiates to simply get to a conclusion. No, this is God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of love, facing this opposition alone, so that you and I might never have to. In a moment, we're going to sing these words. My Lord, what love is this that paid so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free. Shall we pray? And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, our Lord Jesus. We praise you that you, in your utter authority, loved us more, that you subjected yourself to this injustice, that you were condemned, that we might be declared innocent. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.